All right, good evening, everyone. Good to be here in the house of the Lord once again with the saints. It makes a difference when the saints are here too, as opposed to me being here by myself in the house of the Lord. But it's good to be here with all you to see your smiling faces. Through your mask.
Through your mask. We're smiling.
I can see your smiling eyes.
We're smiling.
For those that are in Zoom as well, it's good to have you with us this evening as well. We want to always continue to take up our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church who maybe are not feeling well in their bodies, maybe have other circumstances and issues that they may be dealing with from week to week. We want to keep them in mind as we open up with prayer. Also, we want to keep our community in prayer on a local basis, our city, our state, our country, this world. And I say this world because we serve a God who is able to answer our prayers. We don't want to make God smaller. We want to enlarge him and make him big in our lives, because he is an awesome God who is able to answer our prayers. We never want to think for a moment that that our prayers are ineffectual, that they are not able to make a difference in the world that we live in. Because we know the word of God, if we trust it and believe what it says, when it tells us that the fervent and the effectual prayers of the righteous availeth much. That's not just a saying, it's not just a scripture we like to quote, but there is truth in that. There is not just some truth, but it is the truth. And we want to keep that in mind. We want to, at this time, just open up with a word of prayer. You just bow your heads in agreement. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again, Lord, for allowing us to come into the house of the Lord once again. We thank you, Lord God, that you have blessed us with some measure of health and strength and breath in our bodies. Lord God, you made it possible for us to make it out this evening. Many of us and those that are on Zoom, you placed it upon their hearts, Lord God, to be here with us as well, Lord. We ask now that you would touch each and every one who is here present, those that are on Zoom, every family that is represented, Lord God. We ask that you would touch the hearts and the minds, Lord God, of your people. We ask that you would strengthen each and every one in their bodies. If there be any sickness, any affliction, Lord God, we know, Lord God, that the prayer of faith will save the sick. And Lord, we ask now in the name of Jesus, Lord God, that you would bless us now as we get into your word, Lord. Help us, Lord God, that we would understand what it is your word is saying to us tonight as we continue to discuss the topics concerning us today, Lord God, with relationships and how relationships work, Lord God, and how it is that relationships in the church should work, Lord God, contrary to the way that they operate and function in the world, Lord God. We ask now that you would bless us now, Lord God, bless this your humble servant, that I might be able, Lord, to open up this discussion once again, and bless the participants, Lord, each and every one of us, that we might be able to contribute and also glean from our discussion on this night, Lord. These favors and these blessings we ask in Christ Jesus, amen.
Amen.
All right, lest we forget what we were talking about the last couple of weeks, I'm just going to write this word up here again. This word, tribalism. And just by way of review, tribalism is a strong feeling of loyalty to a group, ideology, or tribe. In its most basic forms, tribalism is the glue that holds ethnic groups together, such as Native American tribes, Jews, or African Americans. Tribalism is also found in other groups that have lasting cohesion, such as religion, sports teams, families, or small towns. On the positive side, tribalism creates loyalty, provides security for members of the tribe, and fosters a sense of community and belonging. However, tribalism gone rogue can destroy the very institutions it ought to strengthen. So these are the things we want to keep in mind as we continue to delve off into this subject of tribalism as it relates to relationships, because tribalism is based on relationships between individuals and groups of people. There was a question that we posed last time we were before us, and that was before you, and it was that, was there tribalism in the Bible? Because this is Bible study, right? We want to try to relate this whole idea to the Bible, and because this is, after all, Bible study, right? What were the impacts of these divisions amongst people? And we looked at a couple of passages. We were looking last at Galatians, and we were looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. This is a familiar passage that we've looked at in times past, but we want to kind of look at it and kind of draw from it some of the ideas that we've been discussing as it relates to different groups of people and the benefits of tribalism and some of the drawbacks of tribalism as it has been displayed here in the scripture. So just to recount, I want to read the first few verses up to the point where we left off. And as I said, we're looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 16. I'm going to read up to the point where we left off so we can have some context in what we're discussing tonight. Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. So just to kind of go back a little bit, this is Paul writing to the Galatians, and in the earlier parts of this book, we see that some time has elapsed, okay? So when he first starts, he gives us some time that has gone by, and he says that he spent 3 years in Arabia, right? And this 3 years was after his conversion on the road to Damascus, right? So he had his conversion experience on the road to Damascus. He had to go and speak to, who was it? Was it Ananias?
Ananias,
right? He had to go in faith. He had to go in obedience. And Ananias had to go in faith and obedience as well, right? In order to do what it is God told him to do. And we see that Saul of Tarsus had become Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, okay? He did not receive what he got from man, nor did he get approval from man, so he didn't go rushing back to Jerusalem and talk to Gamaliel and all of his former buddies, right, in the Sanhedrin to see if this new revelation was going to hold water or not, whether he should continue. He didn't do that, but he got what he got from Jesus Christ himself, right? And he was taught by the Spirit of Christ for 3 years in the Arabian desert. We also see here that after those 3 years that went by, he also spent 15 days with Cephas, who we said his name is what? That's Peter, right? And now we get to this part here where he says, then after an interval of 14 years. So how many years are we talking about, bare minimum? 3 plus 14, that's 17 years out of his life, right? 17 years after the church, right? The church, the birth of the church. So somewhere between 17 and 20 years, right? We're looking at a significant amount of time, but we still have these divisions and these schisms and these issues within the church after 17 years. 17, that's a lot of time, right? So it says, then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. And it was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preached among the Gentiles. So he went there, as was said before, to preach the same gospel that he preached to the Gentiles, right? Because the gospel that he was preaching to the Gentiles was what? Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? That salvation comes by faith in Jesus Christ alone, through faith alone, right? That's how salvation comes. It's not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified and no flesh can be saved, right? So he took Titus along also, and it was because of the revelation that he went up there. So he was sent because of a revelation that he got from the Spirit, right, to go and submit it to them, the gospel which he preached among the Gentiles. But I did so in private, to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So he knew the audience that he was going to be speaking to was not the same audience as the Gentiles, right? These were Jews that he was going to be talking to, people who were very accustomed to what? The law, right? The Mosaic law, right? What else were they accustomed to? Tradition, right? What about ceremonial law?
Yeah.
The ceremonial law, what else?
Circumcision,
right? The Ten Commandments, and all 613 statutes and judgments, right? They were very familiar with this yoke that had been put upon the shoulders of the people, right? And Jesus talked to them about this yoke. What is a yoke? What is a yoke? A lot of different terms that you can use to describe what it is. What is it?
Shackles.
Okay. Okay.
Well, I think of a yoke like when two horses are yoked together.
Yes.
It's like a like something around their necks and something that kind of keeps them going together, the same piece almost. But
that's called bridle.
Yeah.
Yeah. So
yeah.
It, a yoke of oxen, right?
Yeah.
So
that's
a yoke
I mean,
of
not
oxen.
Not a horse, but oxen.
Yeah, and you can put. I don't know. I don't think. I think horses might be a little bit too sophisticated for that. But you could do it with donkeys, though, right?
You could. Yeah. That's right.
Donkeys,
that's
you
right.
could do that with, or mules,
yeah.
right?
Right.
So usually it's beasts of what?
Burden.
Beasts
okay.
of burden that
yeah.
you would, and these beasts
yeah.
would be
that's
ones
right.
that you would use to do what?
Control.
To control them,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
To control
yeah.
them,
mm-hmm.
to cause them to be under submission, right?
Mm-hmm.
And to go together,
yeah.
right? One can't decide if he's going to strike off to the left and the other one decide I'm going to strike off to the right,
right?
right? Because somebody's going to win in the end, right? And they're going to end up going in the exact same direction. Go ahead.
Believers in 2 Corinthians 6, where it says that we shouldn't be unequally yoked.
Yes. All right. So there's that idea as well. Believers should not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, right? Because how can two go together unless
they agree?
What do they got to agree on? Everything?
Not
anybody who's married knows that ain't true, right? You don't agree on everything, do you? That's what makes it so good, right? Because iron sharpeneth iron and so sharpeneth, right? A man, the countenance of his wife, and vice versa, right? Now I'm adding to that, but it's his friend, right? Hopefully
yeah.
he marries
your
friend.
As long as they agree on the essentials.
That's right. We have to agree
essentials.
On the essentials, right? Those secondary things, maybe not so much, right? But that is part of two becoming one flesh, right? Because you come this way, you come this way, and you meet in the middle and become where after a while you are completing each other's sentences, right? And they don't even have to say nothing. You already know, right? And that comes from spending time together and being what? Equally yoked together, right? And we don't want to use that as a burden, though, right? That term, that yoke is not always a burden in that sense, right? But in the sense of what it is that the religious leaders were trying to do to the people, they had put a burden upon the people that was a yoke that was very difficult and burdensome for them. And Jesus told them, you know, he said, come and learn of me, right? Right? Because my yoke is easy and my burden is light, right? So he wanted to help remove that from them. But we see this group of people that Paul had gotten in contact with here in Jerusalem, right? These people, he knew he had to approach in a certain way. He couldn't come to them as he did with the Gentiles who were glad to hear this good news, right? Why did this good news appear to be such good news to the Gentiles?
The gospel of Jesus had come to the Jews,
right?
So now they're just like getting overflow. This is news to them,
mm-hmm.
and So, yeah, it's good news.
So it was good news for them to find out that the true and living God, that Jesus, the Savior, was not just the Savior.
Not just the Savior of the Jews.
Of the Jews, right? That now the Gentiles were on an equal level with the Jews, right? And that they were not second-class citizens, right? They were not part of that other group. And Sister Radcliffe said, considered to be like what? Dogs, right? They were one in Christ, right? And they looked at that as being good news, right? They didn't have to become proselytes, right? They didn't have to subject themselves to circumcision. They didn't have to observe all of the customs of the Jews, right? In order to be accepted by God, right? And received into his family. They didn't have to do that. All they had to do is believe in Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? Which is what Paul said he would not do, but preach one thing, and that is Jesus Christ and him crucified, right? So you have some who understood what grace and mercy was all about, and others who thought that they would mix and mingle with a little bit of works, a little bit of ceremonial law, a little bit of circumcision, a little bit of this and a little bit of that, plus Jesus, right? That don't sound like good news to me. That was not a gospel, but that was some other gospel, which was not a gospel. And that's what Paul had said in this particular book. I believe it was in the third chapter, which we will get to at some point, not tonight necessarily. Anyway, so we'll go ahead and continue with that. And said, but I did so in private to those who were of reputation for fear that I might be running or had run in vain. So he wanted to go and talk to these people in private, the people that were of reputation, to make sure that he was able to speak to those who had the most influence over this group of believers. But not even Titus, who was with me, thought he, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ, in order to bring us into bondage, right? So there's that idea of the yoke again and being in bondage, putting rules and regulations and stipulations upon people in addition to faith in Christ, right? Which is not the gospel message, right? That is some hybrid, you know, aberrant type of a teaching, right? That was heretical, right? It was one that was not rooted and grounded in the truth of the gospel. Now, this is where we... That was the yoke. Yes, that was the yoke.
The burden.
The burden, right? Yeah. Not the unequally yoked with your, you know, your spouse, but, you know, the other, right? But we did not yield in subjection, it says, to them for even an hour. Yeah. Now, that takes some resolve, doesn't it? That takes some conviction, doesn't it? You are in Jerusalem, and you rolled up into the presence of all these Jews, right? And some of them were Judaizers, right? And there is a temptation to change who you are and what you believe in order to just get along, in order to fit in order to be accepted, in order to not be ridiculed, to not be cast out, to not, because I'm sure that you remember what happened when Jesus was walking the face of the earth. There was a lot of folks that did not want to acknowledge their belief in Jesus. Why?
Because they didn't want to be cast out of synagogue.
They didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. The center of Jewish belief and faith was on the line, right? Mm-hmm. Let's name some situations today where you might have to make a choice and have to give up something. We talked about this. I think Sister Tammy talked about it last week. Comfort. Comfort. We live in our comfortable, climate-controlled houses and cars. We have our pantries that are stocked and full. We got food not only in the refrigerator, but we got food in the freezer. And we have food tucked away for a rainy day in the deep freeze. Some of the more prudent individuals might even have some survival food stashed somewhere in the house, right? that would last anywhere from 3 to 6 months. Right? We don't only have one car, but we have two, maybe three cars in the driveway. Right? We have to go to our closet in order to figure out what we're going to wear, right? Because we have so much. And then we come to clothes that still have the tags on them, shoes that never got scuffed on the bottom because they haven't been worn. Now that's comfortable, isn't it? You go to the sink and you turn and you expect the water to come on, and guess what? It comes on. And not only do you have cold water, but you have hot running water. And guess what else? You can drink that water and not worry about dysentery. You can flush the toilet and get rid of all the evidence, right? Because you got running water. We got a lot of comforts, don't we? That other people in this world do not have. We have a lot more to give up, don't we? Somebody who's impoverished, whose primary focus every day is, I hope that when I get down to the well, that there's some water. I hope that when they go out hunting, they come back with something. I hope the fish are biting today, right? I hope that the insects have not eaten up all the crops that we have because we don't have much. That's not a concern that we have yet. But that day may be coming, though. And that's why we have to beforehand decide, where is that line? That line that I will not cross, that I will not conform to. Elder Lester, this week, he mentioned one of his favorite passages from Romans chapter 12. Mm-hmm. And I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, right? Which is your reasonable service. But, and be not what? Conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. This world wants to conform you, doesn't it? It wants you to, it wants to shape you in its image and in its likeness, right? And if you don't want to submit, it can make it very painful for you. Is that right? If you don't want to conform. Who are we supposed to be conformed to? Daily. Right. That we be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's who we should be conformed to. So we need to look at him as the mold and then press ourselves into that mold and not the mold of the world. Okay? But there is going to come a day when a decision will have to be made. And it's rooted and grounded in faith. Because Paul also tells us that, why would I hope for something that I already see? Why would I hope for something that I have in my hand? That's not hope, is it? Right? Well, when we hope for something that we don't have, right? So we don't have to hope for food, do we? Most of us. We don't have to hope for transportation, most of us. We don't have to hope for heat in the house, running water. We just pay the bill and it just keeps coming, right? Because God has provided that for us. But we have some that will conform, right? Paul said here that he did not even yield in subjection to them for even an hour. He didn't even give them an hour of his time. He didn't even consider it. He didn't. I'm not going to speak for the rest of them in the group, because we'll get to that in just a second. So that the truth of the gospel would remain with you, right? So the gospel message cannot be compromised. It cannot be changed. It cannot be altered. It is what it is, and you can't add to it or take away from it. But there were people in this first century church here in Jerusalem who wanted to do just that. But from those who were of high reputation, I like this part. What they were makes no difference to me. God showed for partiality. Put that in parentheses, right? He said he didn't even bother looking to see what was their rank. What was their position? What was their role in the church? Who was their parents, right? What family did they come from? How many letters did they have behind their name? And how many did they have in front? What university did they go to? What is their profession? Do they make five figures? Do they make six figures? Or do they make seven figures? He didn't even care. It made no difference. And why? He said right there, what did he say?
God shows no partiality.
God shows no partiality, and guess what? We shouldn't either.
That's right.
Hmm? Don't treat one different because of all those things that I just mentioned, and treat another different because they don't have all those things, right? This is where tribalism can come in, though, right? You find yourself in a certain group, right? Might be a certain level of education. It might be a certain field that you're in. It might be socioeconomic, right? It may be race. It may be gender. It may be sexual orientation. Nowadays, right? It may be any number of things that could cause you to separate yourself into these subgroups, right? Last week we said that if you live in the United States of America, what are you? Huh? I hear you.
An American?
An American. You want to speak with some confidence with that, right? I'm an American, right?
We're not even sure anymore.
Yes, I'm sure.
We're confused.
But nowadays, it's like, American?
I'm a human.
Should I say that or not? Is that appropriate for me to say, right? Or we may feel compelled to put a hyphen in it somewhere, right? I'm Chinese American. I'm Japanese American. I'm Asian American, right? I'm white American, I'm African American, I'm whatever, right? Put a hyphen in there, right? I'm Black American. Some people don't want to say African American, they say I'm Black American, right? But you're an American. But when you start putting hyphens on there, right, what you do is you subdivide yourself even more into different tribes. You categorize yourself, right? And the problem with that is that when people look at that hyphen, it causes them to identify you with a certain group. And then they begin to make judgments about that whole group that you're in, right? They don't get to know you as an individual. And this is part of what we were talking about in terms of relationships, right? We need to get to know each other on a personal level and forget all of these hyphens, right? Look at the person with their own merit, right? Base your interaction with them and what you bring from that relationship based off of your interaction with them, right? And don't look at all these hyphen, all these other things that subdivide people and say, well, I'm going to make generalities about that person because, of course, they belong to this group and the subgroup is this group and the sub-subgroup is this group, right? No. Get to know the person on their own. We find here in this particular passage, though, that there were certain assumptions that were made. Even Paul, he changed who he was going to talk to from being just the general assembly, but he wanted to talk to people who had
some authority
and reputation within that group, right? Because he knew there was going to be some hangups. He knew it, right? In the life of a preacher, maybe, who stands up here and preaches, they may be tempted to preach a certain way based on who's in the audience, right? Mm-hmm. If he's skillful or if she's skillful, whatever, the speaker, whoever, if they're skillful and they see that we got a mixed crowd here, they can give a little bit to each one, right? Even J. Vernon McGee said, you should put some cookies on the bottom shelf for the kids too, right? So you got young people, right? You got middle-aged, you got elderly. But then within that group, you also have people from different ethnicities as well, right? So you want to be able to communicate in a way that is going to be effective to all of them, right? And not just cater to one group and disregard the rest, okay? So Paul had to do this in this particular instance with the Galatians, where he had to actually go and talk to those that were of repute, those that had a good reputation within the congregation, who were influential, who would be able to maybe persuade the others, right, in his absence, because maybe they wouldn't listen to Paul. And the reason why they wouldn't listen to Paul is what? What did Paul do to those believers in Jerusalem? Let me give you a hint. It wasn't Paul, it was Saul, his alter ego. What did he do?
He arrested them, he killed them, he brought them back to face, you know.
That's right. So he didn't have a good reputation there, did he? Huh?
No.
But they knew the old Paul, right? The old Saul, they didn't know the new Paul, right?
The new Saul, they didn't know Paul.
Right. And all that he kept hearing there was that they knew that this Paul was there, and that this one that was persecuting us at one point is now preaching the gospel message that he was once throwing people in jail for and killing people for, right? That's all they heard of, right? So they had some misgivings about this Paul, right? Whether or not he was legitimate or not, right? And I would imagine the Spirit told him, you know what? You maybe need to be as harmless as a dove and as cunning as a serpent with these people, right? And use these people who are influential to kind of break through some of that. He said he came to them because of what? A revelation. So this is something that was special revelation that God had revealed to him, right, about the particular situation that he was faced with. He goes on to say that in terms of this partiality, he said, well, those who were of repute contributed nothing to me. So he talked about the fact that after he had this brief encounter with them, they really didn't contribute much to him, right? They didn't give him much in by way of exchange with the interaction that they had. But it says, but on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. Right? So we have one God, we got two groups, two tribes, right? We got one gospel, right? And somehow or another, God was able to utilize Paul to speak to one group and Peter to speak to the other, and not just to speak to them, but to speak to them effectually, where what was said to them was efficacious to both groups. Was it two separate gospels?
No.
No, it was one gospel. And what was that gospel supposed to do to those two groups of people?
Be two-faced.
I can always expect Brother Tim. He just can't help himself sometimes.
He's 80 here.
No, he didn't make it today. I want y'all to pray for him too. They're both overcoming, and they'll be ready to, actually, Judy went back to school today, and Aiden is going back Thursday. But yeah, you know, he's not here. He's missing it though. But until then, we got you. Right.
Yes, that would be sarcastic.
I know. I was hoping you were.
We want to be consistent. There aren't two gospels.
Right.
Yeah.
And there's not one gospel for one group of people and another gospel for another group of people. But God was able to use these two men to speak to two different groups that had decidedly different histories, experiences, right? Cultures, right? But it was one gospel that was a gospel, which was good news to both of them. It is a universal truth. It is a universal gospel that is good news to all mankind. Okay? So, as we continue down here, he says, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. So James, we said, is the pastor of what church? The Jerusalem church, right? And we know that Cephas is Peter, right? And he was also one of those who taught the Jews as well, and John, right? And these were pillars in the church. These were people that were of great repute, and they had the respect and admiration of those at that church. And as a outward sign to the congregation, gave the right hand of fellowship, right? Saying that these guys are okay, right? They have been vetted, they have been looked at meticulously, and what they say, you can trust that. Go ahead, Doctor.
Jerusalem church was the headquarters.
Mm-hmm.
And this is where the authority was given to Paul or any other cross to go out. And we see James as being the leader, and others in support, like Peter and John.
Mm-hmm.
But more than likely, some of the other apostles are not mentioned. But nonetheless, that's the headquarters. And so they had to, just like it was a lot of other things they did, see what the Jerusalem council could think of in regards to baptism and all of that. Should we sacrifice and all that, keep the Sabbath and all that? That had to come from the Jerusalem headquarters,
mm-hmm,
in order for that to get the right answer to, say, for instance, the Sabbath. People say, oh, it's fine, and this and that, and all don't be. Who's sacrificed to idols?
Right.
This came from the Jerusalem church.
Mm-hmm.
So we see it here. We see James, John, Peter. This is just they were in a circle of Jesus Christ, nonetheless.
Right.
But we see that here. They held some authority. Paul, this is where he got some of his mom's church and knowledge, but basically, we know that Paul had from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But nonetheless, amen. This is what we see. This is what we see here as well.
Amen. Anyone else have any thoughts or comments before we move on? All right. The next verse says, they only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So we see another group here, another class of people. Perhaps a tribe of people, a subgroup, right? Some being Jew, some being Gentiles, right? Because there's poor Jews and there's poor Gentiles, right? What does James chapter 1, chapter 1:27, I believe it is. What does that say? Somebody read that. James 1:27.
Pure and undefiled.
Huh?
Pure and undefiled religion.
Mm-hmm.
And the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans, widows, their distress, and to keep oneself unstained.
Amen. Amen. So that is not the only thing that the gospel is about, but that is a very important component of that, and what the responsibility of the church is supposed to be, right? Is that something that was just for that time? Hmm? Not just for that time. Throughout the whole church age, right? Which is part of the reason why many churches were able to get that non-profit status from the government, right? Because they were expected to offset the needs of the community that they resided in and to actually take care of the needs of orphans and widows, right? Right? It was never intended by God that the government be the one to take care of the orphans and the widows. What are some ways that children can become orphans? Huh?
Death
of parents, okay. What's another way that they can become orphans nowadays?
Imprisonment.
Abandonment? Mm-hmm. What is another way that they can become orphans?
Parents in prison.
Incarceration, yes. Mm-hmm. Right? They can be taken from the children, and the children can be left without parents who are able to tend to their needs and take care of them. And then that is where what? The church is supposed to step in, forming those relationships with community and with children, and with orphans, right? And with widows, right? Now, in that day and age, women who became widows were left in a much worse situation than maybe today. But if you look at in some third world countries, and even in this country to a lesser degree, if you had a husband who was the primary breadwinner in a household, and the wife stayed home and tended to children her whole life and did not have a job, she would be left in that situation as well. And that, again, is a place where the church is supposed to have a relationship with the people in the community and take care of those needs, right? And this was something that weighed heavily on Paul's mind, as it did with James, who wrote James chapter 1:27. He said, they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. So this is something else, another group that we as the church need to be focused on attending to and helping in terms of our relationships. So it's not just our interpersonal relationships with people in the church, but those outside of the church as well. And that's where the mission field comes into play. And it's not just preaching the gospel message to the lost and being, and then say, go be warm and filled, right? But it's actually seeing the needs that they have, the physical needs that they have, and using the resources that God has given to the church to minister to those needs. But when Cephas, came to Antioch. Now, Antioch is the place where Christians were first called Christians, right? Before that, they were called followers of the way, right? He said, I opposed him to his face. We had a change now, right? A change in the way that they are interacting with each other, right? Something bad must have happened, because now we see that Paul, when he saw Cephas, who had come to Antioch, he said he opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Oh my goodness. These are some strong words for another brother in Christ. Stood condemned. And when somebody stands condemned, does that mean that the trial is still going on? That the verdict is still out? That judgment still has to be passed, that the jurors are still deliberating. Does that, when they stand condemned, all that stuff has been done already, right? That stuff is in the past, right? Stood condemned. Judgment has already been passed, and the sentence has already been levied, right? Because the evidence is overwhelming. And it's not just circumstantial evidence. We got you red-handed. Huh? We got you on video with your hands in the cookie jar, crumbs on your mouth, and chocolate all over your shirt. You did it. Hmm? And when you talked, guess what popped out of your mouth? Crumbs. You did it. Guilty as charged. Right? That's what had happened here. He opposed him to his face because he had already stood condemned. For prior to coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Peter used to associate with Gentiles and treated them like what? Brothers and sisters in Christ. No distinction, no change, right? They was all part of the same tribe, and that tribe was what? The tribe of Jesus Christ. right? The church, right? Huh? Bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. Washed in his blood.
Yes, sir.
Huh? Hmm? This is my story. This is my song. Huh? Huh? Praising my Jesus, right? All the day long. Huh? They were singing together, eating together. No issue, no problem. Until somebody else showed up. And then things got a little shady, a little dicey. He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, they came.
Another tribe.
Another tribe. A different group. A group with different expectations. A group that may judge you poorly if they see you associating with other people that are not like them. Right? Hmm? He said that he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcised. So there's no question about who this other group was. These were Jews who were circumcised, who believed what? That you still needed to be circumcised, that you still needed to obey the Mosaic law, the ceremonial law, the moral law, all of that, right? The 613 statutes and judgments and all of the other traditions, right? Works, 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 works. That's what you got to do.
Jesus alone was not enough.
Jesus alone was not enough. You had to add something else to Jesus. Look at these words, withdraw. He began to withdraw and hold himself aloof. What kind of picture does that show? Let's talk about that. When somebody starts to withdraw and they start to become aloof, what does that mean?
But anyway, but you know, you're trying to just associate yourself with where you were, you know, you're trying to play both sides, I guess.
How do you do that? How do you do that?
How do you do
that? Go through the motions of how that happens.
Oh, I don't know.
Because I don't know, none of y'all probably have ever done that, right?
Yeah, it is totally.
Describe the body language of a person who does this. What do they do? One minute they're with the people, they're engaged in conversation, they're eating, having conversation, they're happy. Everything is as it was, but then some people walk in the room, and then what? Gradually
you get up because you don't want the others to see you with that group, so you kind of got to slowly move yourself.
And you don't want the people you're with to notice
that you are,
that you are moving away from them towards the other group.
So that's when you need a body break.
Is that how you do that? You say, excuse me, I'm going to go to the restroom. And then you go right quick, right? Because who's going to argue with you, right? And then when you come back from the bathroom, even though you didn't have to go, right? You just kind of happen to sit at another table, right? No problem, right? I guess we're more sophisticated now. If they had bathrooms, they probably would have thought of that. But Paul noticed them, right, gradually moving from one group of people so as not to be noticed by the group, right? But Paul had some discernment, right?
It wasn't just Peter, right?
It wasn't just Peter, was it?
It wasn't just Peter.
Mm-hmm. It was some other. Peter might have been the ringleader, but there were some others that went along with this and began to hold himself aloof, like they don't see him anymore, right? Huh? Oh yeah, I hear you talking to me, but yeah. I was in the middle of a conversation. What are you doing, brother? And then we see him sidestepping just a little bit, just kind of meandering and moseying on, you know, away from one group to another group. Go ahead.
Stelda there. I have this book. It's called Speaking the Truth in Love that was given to me my cousin. And it's about, the undertitle is How to Be an Assertive Christian. And I'm looking at this word assertive, and I think there's something I want to point out in this context here that's different. The way we see assertive now versus maybe the way that word is rooted is that I think if someone's assertive now, we would say, look, he's looking to divide. Look, she's looking to divide. Okay? And if you look at the root of the word assertive, it's from serrier, which actually means to join together like a wreath or entwine, interweave, bind, to sow, to cultivate, to bring forth. So it actually, in its context, in its ancient context, to be assertive is actually to say, I see separation here. And that's what Paul's doing. He's seeing two-ness, and he's being assertive to join together. Right. So his heart's in the right place. But again, in our context today, we would say, look at Paul. He's dividing. He's putting a wall. He should have just let, you know, Cephas be, right? You know, he's making trouble here.
Was he dividing or was he pointing out the division?
Well, I think he was, can we agree that he was being assertive?
He was being assertive.
Right.
But he was exposing what was in their heart, though. The division that had already taken place in their heart.
Well, again, he's speaking up to even to their face at this point, trying to unite. And all I'm, and my point is that if someone were to stand up where there's a division and call out that division, like he could have kept quiet.
Right.
He could have just done that little sidestep thing, you know, like in the cartoons, right? You know? But again, my only point is that I think our modern eyes look at assertiveness as a divisive word, and yet assertiveness is actually, in its proper context, a joining, an entwining, a growing together, a forming a circle. And that's a beautiful thing. So I just
does it make a difference with assertiveness if you are being assertive for something that's true as opposed to something that is false or a lie?
Absolutely.
Does it make a difference?
Well, no, not in terms of the use of the word, because you're trying to join one party to the one thing. You're trying to get the two to become one.
Okay.
But hopefully, you know, you're on the right side of the cause.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, there's a the point again is this: speaking the truth in love is the idea that Paul spoke up. He had to speak up, and he was speaking the truth in love to bring together, to join together.
Okay.
And it also happens to be that Paul believed he was speaking the truth, you know. And
they have been led of the Spirit to do so.
Right.
I would hope to think that that's what he was doing. That it was not just it was not like a self-righteousness type of thing or whatever. Or you know, it was more than likely righteous indignation that was maybe unctioned by the Holy Spirit, right?
Sure.
That he should say something, right? There is precedence for actually calling people out in church, right?
Well, even if we say calling people out, that has a negative connotation.
It does,
that's my point. I want to point out to everyone is I think we've been sort of corrupted in this idea that if you're assertive in church, you're looking to divide or corrupt or sow division. And I could see that being superimposed even on this passage. You know, look at the church divided after this and da 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 da.
Right.
If he had kept his mouth shut, the two groups could have just coexisted, right? That's my only point. So I don't know if you guys can take it any way that you want to go with that. There's other thoughts on that.
I agree with you, but I gotta add something to
sure.
it.
Sure. Yeah.
Because thing I need to add to it is that Paul's focus. I think he had 2 points of reference. Peter was secondary. The gospel of grace was primary.
Primary.
And that's what he was defending. He was defending the gospel of grace. And be it Peter or whoever was going against that, you know, that wasn't his primary point. His main point was, I'm going to defend the gospel of grace. And I think nowadays, you know, if we're talking about assertion, then it's like being assertive to make sure that God's will and what God has in mind to be done will be done. I think we get to a point where we personalize things so much so that we are attacking a person.
Right.
We're trying to make sure we deal with a person. And then all of a sudden, when we lift that person up as primary, the thing that becomes secondary is the truth that we're trying to, to defend. And so if you keep the main thing, I don't care whose name you plug in there. You get what I'm saying? I don't care whose name you plug in there. Truth is truth. And this is what I'm just saying, Peter, or Sister Radcliffe, or Karen, or whoever. This is the gospel of grace that we're talking
about. And that's the reason why I had asked about, does it matter if it's truth or whether it's an untruth? Because the truth that he was talking about defending was the truth of the gospel, right? And they were not displaying the truth of the gospel in their actions, right? Their behavior was antithetical to the gospel message. And that's what he was actually calling out, and not a personal attack.
I agree with Paul. You almost wonder, sorry, Brother Dan, you almost wonder if we, both everyone who's commented, and including Pastor C, right? Again, trying to contrast the perspectives, if it would be taken, how did Peter respond, right? Did he understand it wasn't a personal attack, right? Did he understand, hey, I'm not gonna put my ego in this, you know, or was it a, did he go inward into himself and get bruised himself and think, oh no, you know, my pride was stepped on? Do you see the difference in the perspectives?
But by the same token, I don't think we have to guess about that, because if you look in that 13th verse, Paul points out the rest of the Jews join him. Now, him makes reference to Peter, right? The rest of the Jews join him in
their
hypocrisy. So going along with what you said, Pastor, in terms of defending the grace, the grace of the gospel, Paul was actually, in a real sense, defending every believer who was present and strengthening Peter and others by pointing out that the issue is hypocrisy. Because see, what happened is, you look further in that verse, the rest of the Jews joined in hypocrisy with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So what does that say? That says that the actions of Peter was a signal to others to follow Peter, not follow the gospel, follow Peter, to say, if it's good enough for Peter, if Peter's doing this, we can do it too. And that phrase, even Barnabas, suggests that there's almost a hierarchy in terms of the spiritual maturity of those who were being hypocrites.
Right.
That no matter how strong you are spiritually,
Barnabas' name mean? Son of what?
Encouragement.
He was not even living up to his own name.
Exactly.
Right? And Barnabas, the one who's supposed to be the son of encouragement, right? Encouraging who? The believers, right?
Yeah.
He was being a hypocrite.
And that needed to be corrected, because what would have happened is that what pattern would have furthered and given rise to the Judaizers, to the point where it'd be like, you know what? What's the difference between these Christians and the Judaizers? I mean, we have all these other things. So I think it was important. And the other point is, I think it's important too, in terms of what we're saying, Paul had to address this publicly because the hypocrisy was public. I believe that if Paul walked into a room and saw this, he would have had to address it to the people in the room. He wouldn't have left the room and come out and said, hey guys, guess what just happened? I just spiritually spanked Peter and his crew.
Right.
It needed to be done publicly. The rebuke needed to be done publicly in love, because the hypocrisy was public. And sometimes a challenge, distinguishing between public and private, getting to the point where, you know, is it ego? Why'd you didn't have to say that in front of everyone. Well, actually, The reason that was necessary is because it was done.
Right. So a spectacle situation here was appropriate, is what you're saying.
It's not only appropriate, I think it's you know, so I would say it's godly.
Yeah, it was called
it's godly. Because
and that's another difference. We don't like to draw spectacle situations.
Exactly. Right.
Again, a difference in the times.
Yeah.
Let me pull Peter aside.
Right.
You know, I'll talk to him quietly afterwards. Yep. You know, I don't want to embarrass him. You know,
and that would have been appropriate if he had done it privately.
Let me just say
it was
this,
a privacy.
As I was listening to Brother Darren, I was thinking, in today's society, that assertiveness, like Tim just said, would have done, this is the way we handle stuff like that. You offended this group. Both of you all have two good points. Let's sit down and talk about
Diplomacy, right.
Forget the truth of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
We don't go to the word.
Yeah.
We use this man-made wisdom.
Pragmatic.
To make
you want to be pragmatic about
feel
everything. Yep.
Good.
Exactly.
Yep.
Peter
you
was,
like, no.
Yeah.
Was of the Jerusalem Council. Now, he could have very well been the problem.
Mm-hmm.
But because Peter holds that position as a leader, all through the Holy Spirit, checked him. In the scriptures in others, like Barnabas, drew back as well when these Judaizers came in.
Peter had rank. Peter had rank.
That's what I'm saying.
Paul. And Paul, inspired by the Spirit, basically
right.
pulled rank
right.
in the situation with truth.
But he appealed to something greater than himself,
right?
Like,
that's
yeah.
right.
Yes.
That's right.
yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
That's what I don't want us to lose. His perspective of
right.
is that, like I said, it was the gospel of grace.
That's right.
Yes.
Being offended.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying? You know, regardless of, I don't care who you put in there, and I don't care
right.
about their rank either.
Right.
Right.
It was the gospel of grace. And just like today, and that's why I said I can tie in with what you were saying, brother, is that, you know, that we'll be perceived as negative just because we're defending the truth. You know, and we are trying to, we're not kowtowing to feelings and rank and prestige and everything else. And when you ignore all of that and really try to honor truth,
The gospel, as you were saying,
yeah.
sister, is the gospel of getting along.
Yeah.
It's the gospel, hey, bro, you're not getting along.
Yeah.
That's the gospel of getting along.
And
right.
who
be nice.
Better
be nice to each other?
And who better providentially to address this than Paul?
Mm.
Because the other side of the coin is when there is correction based upon being godly, human nature says the person being admonished might go in the flesh and say, "Well, who are you?"
To tell me
right, right.
what to do.
Mm-hmm.
Who other than Paul could understand this grace thing?
Mm-hmm. Uh-huh.
Because people will look at him and say, and they did in the Bible. is this Saul? Is this the same person
right.
who branded about and gleefully
mm-hmm.
went around killing folks?
Mm-hmm.
This guy is saying this?
Mm-hmm. A Pharisee, a Jew.
So people at that point would have to say, you know what?
Mm-hmm.
It's not about who I follow.
That's right.
From a man's perspective. Because
mm-hmm.
Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ.
Right. That's right.
It's more to do with who is the person following who's saying that.
Mm-hmm.
Because it could easily be a situation where folks there are like, you know what? I'm Peter's my guy.
Mm-hmm.
I'm with you, Peter.
Mm-hmm. Let me say this, and I'm gonna be quiet.
No, don't do that.
We'll get the point that, and I like what you're saying because see, if you keep the main thing, and you keep this thing in perspective, you know, you can put Isaiah or Michael in Paul's place,
mm-hmm.
and then all of a sudden. Me or someone older as well. If they're defending the truth,
mm-hmm. yes, sir.
That's right.
You see what I'm saying?
That's
if
they're
right.
defending the truth,
yeah, is.
Then
sure. you stand condemned.
Yeah, I stand condemned.
Just like Peter. Just like Peter.
And going full circle, that going from that assertive word, just to tie it in, which again, I hopefully we can remember that assertive is good. And this book says, this book is, I've only read the introduction, it's kind of trying to reclaim assertiveness within the church, saying it's a good thing. And if you think about it, right, the opposite of assertive is passive, mm-hmm. and that usually kind of has a negative connotation. Actually, the connotation of passive is to suffer, but you know, we think of Christ's passive suffering and things like that. But passive generally is taken in this, at least in this context of the church, as something that's negative, and assertive in this context is good. And that might be a little bit different, and here's why I think it's important. If you have a disagreement, like Pastor, you were saying, Michael or something, and you're passive, you become duplicitous because you might want to appease the person on mm-hmm. the outside, mm-hmm. agree with them, but passively inside you're disagreeing. So you're actually being inauthentic, and that's another thing. It's mm-hmm. saying assertive people are honest, they're authentic, and they're being held to the truth, at least as they understand it, to clear it up if there's anything. But if you're passive and you withdraw, then you are basically not being authentic with that other person. You're not being honest with that other person. You're actually exposing yourself to potential hypocrisy by agreeing with them outwardly and then privately saying, nah, I don't agree. And then when they're not around, doing the opposite. So again, you know, assertiveness is about, you know, having this authentic walk. And so we can work it out together, and to withdraw into yourself and is kind of this passive hypocrisy that I think we need to be careful of.
Amen. So we're going to go ahead and put a comma here, not a period yet. But one of the things that kind of came up to me as Christians and looking at the way that Paul approached Peter, Cephas, okay, there's a question, you know, as Christians, and I think Sister Lucille kind of alluded to this, are we called to be diplomatic when it comes to truth statement about the gospel? Are we called to be pragmatic with the gospel? Is it our job to make everybody feel good about it and make it palatable, right? Or are we supposed to tell the truth? And wherever it hits, that's where it hits. Right? Now, we don't wield the gospel like a battle axe, right? Or a sword, in the sense that we want to hack people's arms and legs off, right? But it is referred to as the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we use it in that way because it can be used skillfully to wage this spiritual war that we are raised in right now. I hope all of us are participating in that, right? Because we are Christian soldiers, right? Right? And we are supposed to use the word of God in that way, as a weapon against the powers of darkness. And when you see it, you are supposed to not wait and see how this pans out. See, Paul, when he saw what he saw, he had made a judgment already that these things ought not be. And because it was done publicly, we're not going to look at Matthew chapter 18, verse 15, and just carry him away privately and talk to him, right? And tell him about his sin, and then you've gained a brother. No, we can't do that. We're beyond that now. Because now his actions have influenced others to act, even Barnabas, right? The son of encouragement has become what? A hypocrite. We're going to talk about hypocrisy on next week as well, because that particular word was used repeatedly throughout this passage in that section. And that is something we have to be careful of, not just with our words, because Peter didn't say anything, did he? He didn't say a word. It was his actions that made him a hypocrite, and the implications of those actions that made him a hypocrite. He's supposed to be a preacher of the gospel message, a spiritual pillar within the church, which was just said prior to that, right? Mm-hmm. A pillar in the church who is a hypocrite. We can't do it. We can't do it. Relationships matter too much to just let it go and deal with it in private. Stuff like that needs to be brought out. And that is the kind of thing that is going to help build relationships and restore relationships and make them stronger in the end, right? Because no form of chastisement feels good at the present, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, right? You don't feel good when you're getting chastised by the Lord, but it brings about the peaceable fruits of what? Righteousness, right? So pick up your hands that are hanging down low, right? And lift up your chin, right? As you go through that, and accept it and receive it. And I think Peter, having the Spirit of God, was able to do that along with those others. You know, and it's not an easy thing to deal with. But we're going to talk about that further on next week. Anybody else have any last statements before we put our comment in for the night? To be continued. All right.